Turn again to Isaiah 49 and the first 13 verses. In 1970, a 20-year-old man with a very poor academic record, largely because he had dyslexia, opened a mail order company for records, selling records. And the following year, he opened his first high street store. Few, if anybody, thought he was going to make anything much from it. His name, however, was Richard Branson. And today, 40 years on, he owns 200 companies in more than 30 countries of the world. He has a personal fortune of $4.2 billion. He employs more than 50,000 people. Who could have thought that something so grand could come from almost nothing? That's the way it is for God's plan in restoring his rebellious and sinful people, Israel. It proves far greater, far grander than anybody could have conceived. And that's what we're being told in Isaiah 49 in these opening verses, which is the beginning of a new section in the promise in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 1 to 13 is what the scholars refer to as the second servant song. An individual is introduced to us in these latter prophecies of Isaiah, who's called the servant, or the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. The first servant song we looked at some time ago in Isaiah 42, and now this is the second servant song in Isaiah 49. Now just notice how this passage is put together. In verses 1 to 6, that's the first section, and it's the servant himself, his voice, who is speaking. Notice he refers to himself as I, me, although a lot of what he says is simply telling us what the Lord has said to him, but it's the servant who is telling us that. And then in verse 7 to 12, it's the Lord's voice speaking to the servant. And you need to remember that when, for instance, you read in verse 8 and you see the pronoun you, that's you singular. It refers to the servant. And when he refers to his people, he speaks of them. That's a reference to God's people, Israel. And then in verse 13, you see how we are to react to this news of God's plan. And the main point of the whole section is that God's plan to save the whole world through his servant is greater, is grander than anybody could have ever imagined. Now in verses 1 to 3, you're immediately confronted with this question of the identity of the servant. He begins in verses 1 and 2 to speak about his own ministry, and he says, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft, or a polished arrow. In his quiver he has hidden me. Well, what does that mean? Well, he seems to be saying that he is going to fulfill a prophetic ministry. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So he's going to speak the word of God. His will be a prophetic work, a prophetic ministry. And then notice this emphasis there on hiddenness. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. In his quiver he has hidden me. It's as if this servant is being kept out of sight. He's been kept in reserve. He's held back until the proper time for him to be manifested to the Lord's people. And then notice how adequate this servant will be. Notice the imagery in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me like a polished shaft, a polished arrow. The sword, it's a weapon for close combat. The arrow is designed for striking at a distance. And the sword is sharp, and the arrow is polished. So both will do what they have been designed to do, and they'll do it efficiently and they'll do it accurately. And the servant is saying then that this Lord has made him an adequate, completely adequate servant for this task of being prophet, fulfilling a prophetic ministry. So the servant is kept in reserve, kept back for an effective prophetic ministry at the right time. So that's his ministry. But what about his identity? Verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, the identity of the servant in these latter chapters of Isaiah has been long debated and discussed amongst the various scholars of Scripture, and some scholars suggest that here the servant is the nation of Israel. Israel is a people. The nation is God's servant, because he says, "You are my servant, O Israel." And as you know, sometimes in the Scripture you find is the nation of Israel being called God's servant. And here then some scholars saying, it seems quite clear to them that this servant is the nation of Israel. But it really isn't quite as simple as that. Because here the servant is called, we're told of the servant, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But the Lord has already spoken about Israel, as we've seen several times. But in terms very different from this. Doesn't speak of Israel, my servant, in whom I will be glorified. If you turn back, if you have your Bible, to chapter 42, for example, and verse 22. "This is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes." Verse chapter 43 and verse 22. "You have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." Chapter 46 and verse 12. "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness." Chapter 48. "You swear by," verse 1, "you swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, not in righteousness." So as you read of Israel through chapters 40 to 48, repeatedly you see that Israel as a nation does not live up to its name. They are an unfaithful people, they are a rebellious people, and they have turned away from the Lord. So now when he calls the servant Israel, he's making a deliberate contrast. And he's saying, here is an Israel in whom I will display my glory. A different kind of Israel now. Here is Israel in the form of an individual. This is Israel concentrated, as it were, into one person. But you might then ask, how do we know that this isn't the nation Israel? And I think then the answer is, firstly, as I've just said, because of the way in which he's already spoken about Israel. And then if you want to cheat a little bit and look on to verses 5 and 6, you see the task that God assigns to the servant. What is the servant to do? Verse 5 says the servant is to bring back Jacob and to gather Israel. And verse 6 says he's to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. So the servant's task is to restore Israel to God. Well, how can the nation of Israel restore the nation of Israel to God? It's self-contradictory, isn't it? You can't make sense of that. So the servant here cannot be the nation of Israel. So when the Lord calls the servant, "My servant Israel," in verse 3, he's saying to the servant, you are Israel. You are the true Israelite through whom I will restore my people Israel to myself. You are the Israel in whom I will display my glory. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, it's clear that these things are spoken to an individual, one person. It seems clear to me then that this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, an Israelite who is faithful and who can restore the rebellious people to the Lord. And that identity of the servant teaches us something important. It's not just, you see, an academic question for the scholars to be debating, but it really matters. One thing that it teaches us here is that we dare not set our hope upon God's people, or else we will be severely disappointed. If we set our hope upon the professing people of God, then we're going to be badly let down. And that's a lesson that is repeated over and over again as you read through the Scriptures, but it comes home with, it seems to me, a peculiar power when you come to the end of books like Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. They're two now in our Bibles. But historically, they speak about that period of history towards the end of the Old Testament period, when the people return from the land of Babylon following their exile. Ezra came back to Judah, and he reformed the life of the nation by conforming the nation to the law of God. Nehemiah came back from Babylon, and he rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. And with Ezra, he sets about then to establish a strong and a secure society for the people of God. And then in Nehemiah 10, you read about all the various abuses that are taking place. And in an act of contrition, they covenant together, deliberately covenanting together, to commit themselves to put these things right, to rectify all these abuses. And then, at the end of the book, four chapters later, you find those same abuses reappearing within just a few years of the covenant they made. In all sincerity, apparently, in all sincerity, Israel entered into a solemn covenant, dedicating themselves, committing themselves to doing the will of God as his people, being faithful to the Lord. But within a few years, those same sins are back again. You see, you just cannot depend upon the professing people of God to be faithful to him. Doesn't matter how sincere they are, doesn't matter how they dedicate themselves and covenant with God, you'll always be disappointed by the people of God. They just can't hold it together consistently. The only hope for Israel, the only hope for ourselves, is in the Israelite who is faithful. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the one who is representative of Israel, who does and fulfills what we have failed to do and failed to fulfill. He is our only hope. That's what those verses are telling us. But then notice as well here the servant's despondency in verse 4. In verse 1 he says, "The Lord called me from the womb." And now in verse 4 he says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Now, that's unexpected, isn't it? You're not expecting the one who has been called to be the special servant of the Lord to say, "It's all for nothing. It's futile." He's discouraged. He's in despair over his work, the servant of the Lord. So there's discouragement. But there's also a certain doggedness there, isn't there, at the end of verse 4. "I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So on the one hand, he's in the pit of despair and despondency, but he's also saying, "My destiny, my work, my reward is with my God." So he's still holding on to God, even though he's in the midst of deep despair as to whether all this work has been worthwhile or not. That's interesting, because you find a hint of the same thing in the first servant song, back in Isaiah 42, where the servant is first introduced to us. And in verse 4, you have a similar hint there, telling us that the servant may be discouraged. But it's more pronounced here in verse 4, but still, we don't know why it is that the servant is in despair. But it is clear, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." It's important to see that, and it's important to see why it may be so. And we see that in verse 7. The Lord is speaking in verse 7, and he's referring to the servant, and he says this, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him," that is to the servant, to him who man despises, to him who the nation," singular, not nations, "the nation," meaning Israel, "to him whom the nation abhors." So this servant is despised and abhorred by his own people. His own people reject him. And that's probably why he's in such despair and in the despondency that we see there in verse 4. In verse 4, Isaiah foresees a servant with a real human nature, a servant tested as we are, with a real faith that can still say, "My God," when serving God no longer seems worthwhile. And some of you know what that's like. You haven't carried the weight that the servant carries in redeeming the people. But you do know what it is to be in despair, and you do know what it is to think that everything's futile, that it's all been for nothing. And yet the Lord has given you, nonetheless, in the midst of that, this strange ability to be able still to call him my God. My God. But you see what you have there. Is there anyone else? Is there any other Redeemer or Savior who could suit you so well as this? Is there another so attractive as the one that you meet there in verse 4? The one referred to in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. That's your Redeemer. That's the servant of the Lord. That's the one who says there, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." You have a Redeemer who offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And that being the case, he surely knows and can take you through the things that you face today that cause you to be despondent, that cause you to despair. There's that wonderful stanza in the hymn that we began our service with, crowning with many crowns, "Who every grief has known that wrings the human breast and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest." He's a servant who knows what despair is. So he can grip and hold on to you in the midst of your despair. The perfect Savior. And we see here the scope of the servant's task in verse 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 are really very important because they are the verses that govern the whole of the book of Acts in the New Testament. Notice in verse 5 you've got a double reference to him. The servant's task is to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. That is, to God, to the Lord, to Jehovah, Yahweh. Israel, you remember, has spoken about the fact that, or Isaiah has spoken about the fact that Israel was to go into exile in Babylon because of their sins, but then sometime later they would be restored to their land. But here in verse 5 he says more than that. Israel will return to God. Not only are they going to return to their land, but they'll return to the Lord, to him. There's going to be a spiritual restoration of the nation also. But then that all reaches its climax in verse 6 when the Lord says to his servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." That's too small. That's too trivial. "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Notice then that God doesn't say, "Well, that's it now. I'm finished with Israel. I've given them enough chances. I'm washing my hands of them." He doesn't say that, does he? "Start again with the nations." No, he's saying, "Not just Israel. You are going to raise up the tribes of Jacob, but you are going to do something far more than that, far grander than that. As wonderful as it is to restore Israel to God, that's too trivial. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's the grand extravagance of God. And he's saying to his servant, to the Lord Jesus, "It's not spectacular enough to restore Israel. That's too small a thing. Let's really put on a display. Let's make it brilliant. Make my grace stupendous in the eyes of the world. You will be a light to the nations." And notice the last line there in verse 6, where we are told that the servant will bring salvation. No, we're not told, are we, that he will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But the servant shall be. The servant is salvation himself. Do you remember how Simeon saw that after the birth of Jesus? In Luke 2, we're told of how he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple, alluding to Isaiah 49. He says, I have seen your salvation. I'm holding it in my arms, he says. Jesus, the servant himself, is the Lord's salvation. But that declaration in verse 6 is really astounding, isn't it? It's a little like that lovely story in Genesis 24 that we looked at some while ago, when Abraham's servant was sent off to find a wife for Isaac. And so he goes off to the land where his master's sent him, and he stands at a well, and there are women, girls coming out from the village to draw water at the well. And the servant stands there and he prays, and he says to the Lord, the girls are coming out of the well. Let it be that the girl to whom I say, give me a drink, will say, okay, and I'll water your camels as well. Let her be the one that you've chosen for my master Isaac. What that actually means is, don't just give me a woman. Give me superwoman. That's what he's saying. Because we're told that this man had taken 10 camels with him. And a camel, after a long journey, not like these camels on the motorway down on the M5, but a real camel after a long journey will drink 25 gallons of water to replenish itself. So that's 250 gallons of water she had to draw with a little earthenware jar. 250 gallons. That was going to take a huge amount of time and a huge amount of effort. And so when he asks this, the servant is saying to the Lord, I want someone outstanding. Not just an ordinary girl. I want someone amazing for Isaac. And that's the sort of thing you've got going on here in Isaiah 49. The Lord is saying, restoring Israel is a great and a good work, but it's not enough. My servant has to do something greater, bigger, grander than that. I'm going to give him as a light to the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. And that opens up, doesn't it, in the New Testament. You remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you have this passage in Isaiah 49 alluded to in that section where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. That's God's plan. The gospel going out to the whole world. And you see it again in Acts 13 when the Jews at Antioch Pisidia oppose the Apostle Paul. They dig in their heels in no uncertain terms. They're rejecting the message that the Apostle Paul carries to them. And so Paul says to them in chapter 13 and verse 46, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the end of the earth. He's quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6, which was said to the servant himself, but Paul says there, it's essentially said also to us, because we are aiding the servant in this task. So you reject the gospel that's been sent to you. We turn and carry the light to the Gentiles, to the nations. It's a grand, it's a magnificent plan to spread God's mercies across all the nations of the world, worldwide. God's sheer extravagance. I've spoken before about Alexander the Great. There was a sort of traveling philosopher that used to tag along with Alexander, and he was always asking for money. And one day he went and asked if he could receive more funds from Alexander the Great. He said, go to the treasury and just tell them what you want. And so he went to the treasury and he asked for a huge fortune. And the treasurer was appalled. And he went to Alexander and told him what this philosopher had asked for. And Alexander the Great said, in effect, these aren't the exact words, give it to him, because clearly he thinks I'm filthy rich and insanely generous. He knows I can give it, and he knows that I'm so generous I would give it. That's how he thinks about me. Give it to him. And it's the same with God, only it's grander and more glorious, on a greater scale altogether, salvation to the ends of the earth. And that ought to help us in our thinking and impact the way we think about God's saving grace in our own days, the gospel going out to the whole world. There was a cartoon a few years ago in one of these Christian magazine things, two women in the early church saying, we used to have such a refined group of people in the way till Peter started bringing in all the riffraff, speaking about the conversion of Gentiles. And that's the glory of it. The servant is given as a light to the riffraff, and we simply piggyback on what God has done for Israel. We enjoy the fruits of what the servant has done for Israel, and it's simply passed on to us as well. And that ought to gladden your soul, and it ought to inform and infect your prayers and stir up your gratitude. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, it's too trivial to restore only the tribes of Israel. Look, there's those people, the riffraff down there in the valleys. You take the light to them as well, and they too shall come to me. And that should affect our thinking and our thanksgiving and our prayers and our giving, because the Lord sends to the riffraff in Malawi and the riffraff of Morocco and the riffraff of Siberia and Peru so that all the nations should come to him. We have a prodigal God who is extravagant in dispensing his light and salvation to everyone. And notice the success that's assured. The servant's success is assured in verses 7 through to 12. Verse 7 speaks of his success to the Gentile nations. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So his own people will despise him and abhor him, and yet kings and princes of the nations will bow in submission to him. Success amongst the Gentile nations. And then in verses 8 to 9 you have his success in his mission to Israel. Look at what he says there. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, that is the land, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. There'll be a restoration of Israel to God. And verse 9 to 12 tells us how every need of his people will be met. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. No need will deprive the people of God. No threat will harm them. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. No barrier can hinder their return. He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road. My highway shall be elevated. No barrier can hinder them. Nothing can prevent them from being gathered to the Lord and to the land. Now, there's God's plan then. The restoration of his people from Babylon back to the land, but not just a physical restoration, but a spiritual restoration. They shall return to the Lord. And the ingathering of the Gentiles, the gospel going out to all the world. That's the plan. What an amazing plan. It's magnificent. It is massive. But how do we know it can come true? Well, you go back to verse 7 and to verse 8 and to the way in which those verses begin, which quite literally in the Hebrew says, here is what the Lord says. We have traditionally, thus says the Lord. Here's what the Lord says. And it appears so often in Scripture, you might begin to think it's just some kind of literary formula. But it's not. I'll tell you what it is. It's a guarantee. Thus says the Lord. That is a guarantee. The Lord has said it, and as grand and as astonishing as it is, as fantastic as this plan sounds, it will come to pass. It will be fulfilled, and he will redeem his people. Luther was once at what was called the Marburg Colloquy. It was held at Marburg, and it was the reformers meeting to discuss the Lord's table and the nature of that sacrament. And it's a very interesting period in history. Luther was known for being very blunt and brash, a very earthy kind of man, the way in which he used to express himself. And during that meeting of reformers, he said at one time, "If God told me to eat dung, I would do it, knowing that it would be good for me. If God says it, if God requires of it, of me, then I know that's best. And if he tells me to eat dung, I would do it because that would be good for me." What is he saying when he speaks in that rough sort of way? He's saying, you can depend on the word of God. We can be sure of the servant's success, because when it's spoken of, it is thus says the Lord. Here's what the Lord says, and therefore it will certainly come to pass. It's a glorious plan. He says, it is not enough that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What a glorious plan. How ought we to respond to that? You see in verse 13 the response. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have